As we approach now the scriptures, we'll be reading, beginning from the Old Testament, Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Brothers and sisters, I remind you that this is in fact the very Word of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among the thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteousness shall enter through it. I thank You that You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made us his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. If you'll turn from me now to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 11. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, we will be reading from verses 1 through 11, describing Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Once again, brothers and sisters, I remind you, this is the very Word of God. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say that the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found the colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. As the words that open Psalm 18 that we just read. And what a wonderful reminder. It's a wonderful reminder to us that the gospel exists as much in the Old Testament as it does in the New. And it's wise of us to look for it there. I recall that recently I had the opportunity to sit through a sermon from Isaiah 57, where the pastor was recounting all these wonderful prophecies in Isaiah and how they were fulfilled in the New Testament. And again, it was just a comfort to me. As you sit there and you listen to this recounting of God's working out His plan, you know, and His plan includes, at the time, even foreigners. You know, people who were not of the kingdom of Israel. People like I would assume most of us were part of God's plan. And people who were outcasts. People who were considered unworthy of God's love. Well, we all know none of us are truly worthy. But He grants it anyway. When we see it, we see that God, from the beginning of Scripture, the beginning of time to now, and we know it's going to continue, He's just working out His plan. And I've had the opportunity to spend a lot of time studying Mark's gospel over the past year or so. And in fact, I'm assuming, I'm sure the last couple times I was here, we did messages from Mark's gospel. And that's what I see. I see examples of Jesus working out exactly what God said would happen. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about this very famous event. So famous it has its own Sunday in the church calendar. For those churches that specifically follow the calendar, we call it Palm Sunday. It happened a little bit ago. But it's a wonderful, it's a key event of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And in fact, as we look at this, one of the things we're going to notice that it was a prophetic triumph. And then we're going to notice how, yeah, it was a triumph, but it was a triumph that actually led to tragedy. And then we'll look again at how the tragedy inevitably once again turned to triumph. So let's look at this. And when I say prophetic triumph, we kind of have to go all the way back to the beginning of Mark's gospel. If you, for those that are familiar with Mark's gospel, you probably remember how it begins. This is how Mark's gospel begins. Mark is really setting the theme for what his gospel is all about. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way. A voice, one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. Well, the message we're looking at today, the portion of Scripture we're looking today, this triumphal entry is actually a very key point in Jesus' mission. Partially fulfilling what we see here in the prophecies that open Mark's gospel. You see, Mark, though he's quoting Isaiah, he's actually quoting from two prophets in the Old Testament, both Isaiah and Malachi. And the opening part of the prophecy, behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, actually comes from the prophet Malachi. And we know that this messenger that was sent ahead was John the Baptist. The very next section of Mark speaks of John the Baptist. But what was interesting to me when I go back and I look at these prophecies that are often quoted by Jesus and the gospel writers, it's interesting to look at the bigger context, because what's fascinating about Malachi is the very next part of the passage. Malachi writes, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, we're going to see a little bit later how that plays into the triumphal entry. But let's now go to that other quote that Mark opens his gospel with in Isaiah 40, verse 3. And if we were to look at the bigger context, what we would see is a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare to the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain will be made low. The uneven ground will be made level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And if, as you go through Mark's gospel, this is exactly what you see. The Father is constantly making straight highway for His Son to complete the mission He received from the Father from the very beginning of time. And what's great specifically about Mark's gospel, I think he gives us a reminder. He gives us a reminder, a constant reminder throughout the gospel that this is what's happening. And that reminder is in this little word, well, I guess not so little word, he uses time and time again. That word is immediately. You ever notice that Mark seems to love the word immediately? In fact, Mark uses the word immediately 4 times more than the rest of the New Testament combined. He really likes the word. And if we look a little more closely at the word immediately, what we find is the word, the Greek word is euthios. It means at once or straight away. But at its root, the meaning is straight. In fact, it's the very word used when he talks about making his paths straight. So maybe every time we see the word immediately in Mark's gospel, we should be reminded this is God making Jesus' paths straight. And he said he loves it. In the first chapter alone, Mark uses that word 8 times. 8 times. He uses it when the Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. He uses it when the Spirit drives Jesus out to the wilderness. When he calls Andrew, Peter, James, and John. And then later on we see it's not only used for Jesus' actions, it's used for others. In chapter 3 we read that immediately the Pharisees held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. God is even controlling the actions of others in order to make Jesus' paths straight. 4 times he uses in the parable of the sower to show that God is controlling the gospel and who will be effectually called by it, making even our paths straight. In chapter 5, he uses it 4 times describing the miracles of Jesus, showing his divine power. This again is making his path straight. Many, many times, twice, as it's used in this current passage. And it's not just the events where Mark uses the words immediately. So many events that you see when you read through the Gospel of Mark are all pointing to God making the Lord's path straight, making our Lord's path straight, straight to Jerusalem, straight to the temple, and straight to the cross. And the same, that's what we see here in the triumphal entry. It's led him. The paths have led him here. And what's amazing is that we're starting to see that these crowds are starting to realize that all these prophecies from the Old Testament of the Messiah, well, at least some of them seem to be being fulfilled in this person, Jesus of Nazareth. But unfortunately, they don't connect all of the messianic prophecies to Jesus. Like the larger quote from Isaiah 40, and we'll talk about this in a moment, and it's this failure which leads to the tragedy. So let's see how we, in the text, we'll look more closely at the text and see how we go from this triumph and how it becomes a tragedy. So if we go specifically to the text, then we see that when they come near Jerusalem, Jesus has been traveling for some time from Galilee. He comes near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is a mountain, a high area that rises to the east of Jerusalem. And Bethany, we probably recall, is the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Bethphage, the other town, is not known today, but they suspect it was near Bethany on the Mount of Olives. So this is where Jesus is on his travel to Jerusalem, and he tells two of his disciples to go in the village in front of you. We assume it might be Bethphage, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt which no one has sat. And then he says, untie it and bring it. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord has need of it, and we'll return it back here immediately. It's interesting that this is a colt in which no one has sat. It's like this colt has been set apart. Again, part of God's plan for a divine purpose, a messianic purpose, if you will. And while Mark doesn't talk much about this, I know Matthew, in his version of this passage, says specifically, this all happened to fulfill what happened in the prophet. Say to the daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, a foal of a beast of burden. Here, Matthew is quoting from Zechariah 9. So, we know these disciples went, they find a colt tied at a door outside, and as Jesus said, there's some there that are going to say, why are you doing this? They say exactly what Jesus told them, and they let him go. And they bring it back. And it's interesting when you read about things like this, events like this in the gospel, how so many progressive and modern theologians want to explain it away. They want to come up with a reason. How could this happen? Well, clearly it was just a coincidence. Or what it was is Jesus set this up ahead of time. Yeah. Why believe that? It's shocking to me. Is there any reason, if you've come to this far in Mark's gospel, there should be no reason to doubt that Jesus' divine nature informs him of things from time to time. He even seems to know what people were thinking. In fact, it's interesting that a similar event, almost basically the same sort of event, is going to happen a couple chapters later when Jesus sends two disciples to go prepare a room to have the Passover. It happens again. So clearly, this is just part of Jesus' divine nature working out God's plan. So they bring the colt to Jesus, and it says that they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, and that many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut down from the fields. So the disciples here are creating some sort of saddle for Jesus. He can sit on this donkey to ride it in, and others seem to be creating a red carpet of sorts, laying out a red carpet. And part of what they're using is their cloaks. Now, this is no small thing, because at this time in Israel, your cloak, was that an amen? Their cloaks were very important. Sometimes, in some people, when they were traveling, their cloak was kind of like also their tent. It was their home, their covering. So throwing your cloak and letting a donkey walk on it is no small thing. So as he's riding here, we hear this crowd, and the crowd's starting to shout and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now it's getting interesting. Well, apparently we have a very large crowd here. You know, we have not only Jesus' 12 that are with him, you have a wider group of disciples that continue to follow Jesus. You have lots of pilgrims on the road to Jerusalem, supposedly to celebrate the Passover. So you have those that have gone into Jerusalem before Jesus, those that are coming up behind Jesus, and they all seem to be getting together and shouting these things. And if we recall, if you've read through Mark's gospel up to this point, it appears that people generally view Jesus as some sort of prophet. I mean, he was a healer. He had some sort of power. He had the power to heal. He was also a very wise teacher, they knew. And he taught as one with authority. But now there's something more happening. Jesus is being treated now like royalty, like a king, and so much more. And I mean, and think about what they're shouting. They're saying, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna means save now or save, pray. And they continue with, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, we're probably familiar with that. We read it. It comes from Psalm 118. In verses 25 and 26, we just read, you know, what does it say? Save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Right from Psalm 18. In fact, Psalm 18 uniquely is one of a series of psalms that the people of Israel at the time, Psalms 113 through 118, that they would sing around the time of the Passover. So it's not unusual that this psalm was on their mind. And Psalm 18 is called a messianic psalm. It speaks of the coming Messiah. Interestingly enough, it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It also includes the often quoted part, the stone rejected by the builders, destined to become the cornerstone. We read that earlier. Jesus is going to quote that in the very next chapter, in the parable of the tenants. And they're going on, blessed is he, the coming kingdom of our father David. So in Jesus, this crowd is seeing in Jesus, this is the king of the messianic kingdom. The prophesied rule of a descendant of David. Wow. But unfortunately, the triumphal entry, all this shouting, was really quite tragic. Because the crowd, they were right about Jesus being the Messiah, but they were quite wrong about what the Messiah would do and what the Messiah, why he came, and the nature of the salvation that he would bring. The Messiah was not a conquering warrior king. Not a mighty political head of state who's going to regain Israel's sovereignty and restore the boundaries of the kingdom. That's not what the Messiah was. And the crowd completely misunderstood this, as did most of Israel at the time. They did not grasp the whole of the messianic prophecies. As I mentioned earlier, the prophecy that opens Mark's gospel from Isaiah, you know, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway. The two verses preceding that verse in the prophet Isaiah are this. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received double from the Lord's hands for her sins. You see, the salvation that was brought by Jesus was far more than throwing off the rule of the Romans and restoring the kingdom of Jerusalem, or the kingdom of Israel, which would have been nothing more than a temporal kingdom, one that wouldn't last just as David's didn't last, just as Solomon's didn't last. Jesus was bringing an everlasting kingdom. And our fellowship with our God was being restored. And they missed it. They missed it. Just like they missed the significance which happens in verse 11 at the end of our passage. And we'll miss it too if we don't look back at the prophecies speaking of. And it goes like this. If you look at verse 11, it says, and he entered Jerusalem, Jesus, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, that sounds pretty mundane. Not a whole lot going on there. But it does say Jesus, this big triumphal entry, he goes into Jerusalem and he goes right to the temple. Now, what's the significance? The significance is this. And to find the significance, we have to go to another Old Testament prophet. This time we have to go to the prophet Ezekiel. You see, if you recall, Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. In chapter 11, verse 23, this is what Ezekiel records. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, the temple, and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. Now, what mountain is that? It's the Mount of Olives. So here what we're seeing in the Gospel of Mark is that the glory of the Lord is returning back to the temple. just taking the opposite path that it did leaving. And we're going back to that prophecy from Malachi that follows the opening prophecy in the gospel. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But again, the people of Israel, at least most of them, completely missed it. One commentator writing upon this whole passage, you know, this whole passage with Jesus coming into Jerusalem, he wonders if what the effect this had on Jesus. He's done all this. He's ministered for 3 years. He's about to go to his death, and he knows it. And they're not accepting him. They don't get it. In fact, if you look at Luke's dealing of this passage, we see that he pictures Jesus as a weeping king in the midst of the multitude. You know, what makes it even more of a tragedy, and we know the rest of the story, is that only days after, when this crowd realizes that this Jesus is not the kind of Messiah that they wanted, they're no longer saying Hosanna, are they? They're shouting, crucify. Crucify. That's a tragedy. That's the tragedy. Now let's go from tragedy to triumph. And we can, because we know the rest of the story, don't we? They'll crucify Jesus, we know that. But we also know that Jesus will rise again. He ascends to the Father. He's at his right hand. And he sends us the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is what has opened our eyes to see the true picture of the Messiah in the prophecies. And we see that it's all coming true exactly the way God has planned it. And it's just utterly amazing. And it's so much better. It is so much better than what they thought. It's better than David. It's better than Solomon. Jesus is so much more. He's a much better king. One of the things that's great about our Reformed faith is we have such a great body of resources to help us understand the scriptures. And I mean, that's why churches, we gather and we read from the Heidelberg Catechism frequently. I'm sure you delve into the Confession and then the Westminster Catechism's wonderful documents. And one of them is the Westminster Larger Catechism. That's a seminary education in and of itself. And in question number 45, it talks about Jesus. What kind of king is Jesus? You know, he's not the king that they expected. What kind of king is Jesus? And this is what it says about it in question and answer 45. How does Jesus executeth the office of the king? And he says he calls out a world of people to himself. Jesus is a king who calls people to himself to save them. And then he says, as a king, he gives us officers and laws and censures by which he visibly governs us. So what we see is a king. While we're not saved by works, we know that, but we're saved unto good works. And God gives us these laws for our own good, to make us more like him. It goes on to say that he bestows saving grace upon his elect. He is a king, not that rules over it. He gives grace. He comes to give grace to those God has given him. And he rewards their obedience and corrects them for their sins. Isn't it wonderful to think that our king, we don't have to worry about being under a king, under a God who's going to condemn us as the judge. Because once you come to Christ, you no longer have a God like that. You have a God who is your Father, whom you share with the king. He goes on, what the catechism goes on to say, what kind of king is Jesus? He's one who preserves and supports us under all our temptations and all our sufferings. Our king protects us and watches over us, not only against our external threats, worldly threats, but also the threat of our own sin and temptation, which can do far more damage than anyone can do. and it restrains and overcomes our enemies. He will defend our church and powerfully ordering all things for His glory and their good. Isn't it wonderful to know that our King can even turn bad things into good, just as Paul tells us in Romans? And then finally, taking vengeance on the rest that know not God nor obey His gospel. Our God, our King, is a gracious King, but He's also a holy and righteous King, and He will execute perfect justice on those who reject Him. Those are things an earthly Messiah could never do. Jesus is so, so much better. So, where does that bring us today as we look back on this passage and we say, I don't know about you, but you know, when I first look back at these things, and when I look back at the constant rejection of these people who for centuries and centuries have been waiting for this Messiah, how could they do this? How could they let it happen? How could they not see it? How could they abandon the man who they briefly considered their king? It floors me. But I understand it's not unlike things we see in our modern days. We have modern tragedies that are very similar. And it seems that, like the people in Jerusalem at this time, there are a whole lot of people, and a whole lot of people in what we call the American church, and I'll use the term somewhat loosely, that seem to put a whole lot more hope and trust in the civil government, in worldly kings and worldly administrations. It just seems rampant. And I think we've seen it a lot in the past year or so. I mean, we have the mainline denominations, the progressives, the liberal scholars and churches that all they can see is a social gospel, which is really no gospel at all. But we've also seen recently here in the American church that those Bible-believing evangelicals, people who call themselves evangelicals, seem to be throwing all this trust and all this confidence on political rulers, worldly kings. And I don't get it. Because in doing so, aren't they really sharing in the same error as the Jerusalem church, as the Jerusalem crowds? You know, they're putting their hope in an earthly king, an earthly Messiah, not in King Jesus. Not the king of an eternal spiritual kingdom, with a king who's God Himself. Now, you might say, that's not me, though. I'm not like that. I don't believe that way. But perhaps you're somewhat concerned with the way things are going in our country, the direction of our country's governing authorities. I know I am. And sometimes it gets to the point you're so worried that you maybe begin to fear a little bit. Get a little bit concerned. You know, maybe we're going to lose our rights. You know, maybe we'll lose the right to worship. You know, maybe we'll lose those things that we've had for so long in a country that at least was somewhat culturally Christian. Well, if that's you, and I got to confess, it's me sometimes. That perhaps we're more like the Jerusalem crowds than we care to admit. Because when we do that, we are really giving the political authorities, the worldly leaders, far more credit than they deserve. We really are. And you know, when we do it, we're also kind of reducing the power of our Lord Jesus a little bit, aren't we? We're kind of bringing Him down to their level. We don't want to do that. Remember, the God we serve, the King, our King Jesus. He's an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful. Does not our God love us so much that He gave us His only Son? Will He not care for us to the end? The fact is, brothers and sisters, that the gospel compels us to completely trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like He's done from the beginning of time, He is working out His plan for us. Everything is going to work out just as He wills it. Let us pray. Father, we're so very thankful that we have these examples in Scripture, that in the Bible, that You've even given us the Scriptures, because we see in the Scriptures Your plan unfolding for us. From the very beginning, from before time, we know that You had a plan for Your people, and You have worked out that plan exactly as You've planned it. There is no power in heaven and earth that can thwart You, for You are sovereign. Father, we ask You to open our hearts, open our minds to receive the wisdom that You grant us in Your Scriptures. Grant us in the means of grace that You bestow upon Your church. And Lord, we grow in the trust of You and our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, that the Spirit opens our hearts to know You and to trust You more and more each day, even if we find that things get tough in our land. We ask this through Jesus, His precious name. Amen.